The subtitle to our slide, if you can read the small print up there, is God is Absolute Truth, or Absolute Truth in an Uncertain World, which is a reference to God. So God is absolute truth. His word is absolute truth, which means if our faith, and not only our faith, but our entire worldview, the way we view everything about the world, is based on that truth, is based on that certainty, most closely aligns with reality as God describes reality, then our worldview and our faith can stand up to tough questions. What it doesn't mean is that there are no tough questions for us to wrestle through. So I want to address one of those hard issues today, what many consider to be the biggest objection to Christianity. I want to answer the question, how do we as Christians reconcile or harmonize the reality of evil and suffering in the world with our belief in an all-good, all-powerful God? Now, we need to answer that question for ourselves so we have an answer, to be honest with ourselves, but we also need to have an answer so that when someone brings this objection up to Christianity, we can give them a good answer. Oftentimes, it is framed with statements like, well, why would God allow birth defects? Why would God allow little children that are so innocent to suffer some kind of a mental or physical birth defect? Why would God allow starving children? Why would God allow wars to exist? Why would God allow natural disasters to take place? So if we're going to understand that, we need the wisdom of God, right? If we're going to understand how to reconcile these two things together, this is a tough question. We need the wisdom of God, so let's ask for God's wisdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you are truth because your word says that. We know, God, that you have revealed yourself and you have revealed truth both through Jesus and through your word. And we just pray, God, that you would show us that truth today and help us to be able to answer hard questions like this question that we're going to examine today. I pray, God, that you would set aside distractions that we all walked into this room with. I pray, God, that you would minimize the distractions that might take place in this auditorium. And I pray in a spiritual sense, God, that you would build a hedge of protection around this building and keep us focused on your message about this question today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for praying with me. So if we're going to answer this, if we're going to reconcile the fact of evil and suffering, which we all know exist, with what the Bible teaches about an all-good, all-powerful God, then it is helpful for us first to define evil. So that's where I want to start. So when we define evil, there are generally two types of evil that people think of. The first one is moral evil. And moral evil is evil that is the result of human choices. So it could be big things like the Holocaust or 9/11, or it could be smaller things like an assault or a murder. But the result is the same. Whether it's a small group of people or a large group of people, people suffer. And the big thing to remember here is that it's preventable. There was human will involved, so it didn't have to happen. The second type of evil that most people recognize is what's called natural evil. And this is evil where there is no human will involved. And this would be things like certain medical problems and natural disasters, floods, mudslides, tsunamis, and earthquakes, things like that. And the thing to remember here is that with natural evil, there's no human will involved. So there's no one to blame. So when there's no one to blame, who do we typically blame? Blame God, right? Why did God allow this fire to happen? Why did God allow this thing to happen? So we typically blame, or people typically blame God. I mean, even insurance companies call natural disasters acts of God, right? So I pose the question to you, which one's worse, moral evil or natural evil? I'm not sure that we can make that judgment because the result is the same. And the result is that people suffer, whether it's from moral evil or natural evil. Now, is there a third type of evil? And I want you to think about, for this one, the group that suffers, who it is that suffers. And I'm going to put out a hypothetical situation to illustrate this. So in the summertime, we have a lot of tour buses going around. If there's a tour bus full of retired people and it went off the road and a couple of retired people died, is that worse than if a Head Start bus full of preschool children went off the road and a couple of preschool children died? Many people would say that it's worse for children to die. Why would they say that? Because children are innocent. They haven't had an opportunity to live their lives yet. And that's the third type of evil, characterized by the group that suffers. It's sometimes called maximum evil, or the evil of the innocent, or evil that causes the innocent to suffer. Now, whether you divide evil into two categories, moral evil and natural evil, whether you throw a third category in there, we all understand that evil exists because we observe it, whether we observe it from a long distance away or whether it affects us personally. We have all observed it, and to some degree, we've experienced it. So we understand that if we're going to get a big picture grasp on this and reconcile these two things, we need to define evil. But the second thing that we need to do, as kind of laying a foundation, is we need to approach the problem of evil from two different sides. And the first side is the logical side of evil. The focus is on the fact that evil does exist, or that bad things happen. Now, that's pretty easy to accept, right? Because, again, we experience it and we see it all around us. But the question that this brings up oftentimes is, how can this evil coexist with God? How can bad things happen when we have an all-good, all-powerful God? That's the logical side of evil. And it's often illustrated with what's called a logical syllogism. Now, a syllogism is simply a series of statements, a series of premises or propositions, and a conclusion which is drawn from those premises or propositions. And the logical syllogism for evil looks something like this. If God was all good, he would destroy evil. If God was all powerful, he could destroy evil. Evil has not been destroyed, so the conclusion is that there is no all good, all powerful God. Now, think about that. There's some good points that are brought up there, right? We need an answer for ourselves so that we're honest with ourselves and what we believe. But again, we need an answer for someone who might ask us this question. I'm going to come back to that. So we're going to answer that question. But my point here is laying a foundation. So when we approach evil, we need to define it. We need to have a good definition in our minds. We also need to approach it from the logical side, just the fact that it exists. But we also need to understand the second side, or the other side of evil, which is the personal side of evil. And the focus from the personal side of evil is not on the existence of evil, but it's on the existence of pain, on the existence of suffering. Now, let me give you an example that illustrates this. One time, many years ago, I was teaching a group of high school students, and there was a girl that was sitting right about here on my right. And when I was using as an example for moral evil, 9/11, I said something like, 9/11 happened, there were 19 hijackers that hijacked four different aircraft, flew them into three buildings and a field in Somerset County, Pennsylvania. And as a direct result of that action, or those actions, 2,977 people died. Thousands more were injured on that day. So I look over at this young lady that was on my right, and she's crying. She's got these tears coming down her face. Now, listen, 9/11 was a tragedy, but for most of us, it wasn't personal. So I'm wondering to myself, what did I say that would cause her to cry? So after the class was over, I asked her to stay, and I said, hey, are you okay? She said, yeah, I'm okay. I said, well, I couldn't help but notice that you were crying. Are you okay? Why were you crying? She said, well, I was thinking about my uncle, because my uncle worked in one of those towers. Now, fortunately for her and for her family, her uncle did not die that day. Her uncle wasn't killed in those attacks. But I want you to hear what she said and what she didn't say. What she didn't say was, I was crying because 2,977 people died that day. What she did say was, my uncle was almost part of that statistic. You see, we don't usually have a problem with the logical side of evil. We don't have a problem with starving children in India, unless it's our child that's starving, or unless we know somebody who's in that situation. We generally don't have a problem with evil out there. We have a problem when it touches us. We struggle with the personal side the most. Here's the big question. Why did God allow this evil to happen to me? Not why did it happen, but why did God allow this evil to happen to me? See, we don't generally have a problem that's almost 60% of the marriages in America end in divorce. I have a problem that my parents got divorced or that I went through a divorce. I have a problem that my child was diagnosed with cancer. I have a child that my spouse betrayed me. It's the personal side of evil that we struggle with the most. And often when someone brings up the logical side of evil, they're simply hiding behind that. They're saying, I can't believe in an all-good, all-powerful God that will allow evil to happen, like wars or starving children or whatever example they're going to bring up. But that's not what they have a problem with. They have a problem with the other side. They struggle with, and we all struggle with, the personal side of evil. And if you dig deep enough, you'll find that there's some kind of a hurt there in most cases that have caused them not to believe in God. Now, before we look at what I consider to be a biblical perspective on answering this, I want to bring up what other worldviews say, or other worldviews in the problem of evil and suffering. And here's my point. We're not going to look at other worldviews because we don't have the problem to do that. What I want to point out is that there's a lot of religions, a lot of worldviews, a lot of philosophies that are out there, and every one of them must have an answer for this problem of evil and suffering. So why do I say this? Because oftentimes people will say, well, I can't believe in God. I'm an atheist because, and then fill in the blank, because of all the evil and suffering that we see in the world. Well, what you need to do is you need to call them on that. You need to say, well, then what does your atheism say about the existence of evil and suffering? Because evil and suffering doesn't go away just because you don't believe in God. So every worldview, every philosophy, every religion must have an answer for why do we have evil and suffering? So don't give them a pass on that. If anybody, the only reason I mention this is because if somebody brings this up and says, no, I don't believe in your God, and here's my reason, usually it's personal, don't give them a pass on that. Well, how does your philosophy or how does your atheism or whatever belief they have, how does that answer the evil and suffering in this world? The thing to remember is that when people criticize Christianity or the God of the Bible for the presence of evil and suffering, their worldview must also give an answer for why we have pain and suffering. In other words, all worldviews have to answer this question, so don't give them a pass. Now I want to show you what I consider to be a biblical explanation for this problem of evil and suffering, and I'm going to use the term three views. I don't want you to think of this as three different answers, because it's not three answers, it's one answer, but we have to look at it from three different views or three different perspectives, and the first view that we need is we need a view of the past. And when I say the past, we need to go way back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, what we see is that man was created in God's image, and it was very good. Man was created in God's image, and it was very good. So in days 1 through 5, at the end of the day, at the end of God's creative processes, he said it was good. At the end of day 6, he said it was very good. What was different? Man was created. Not only was man created, but he was created in the image of God. And man is the only being that was created in God's image. So in that sense, man was the pinnacle of God's creation. And God's testimony about that was that it was very good. The second thing that we see is man created in God's image is relational. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. So he made Eve. So there's a thing that we need to, there's something we need to understand about the Trinity if we're going to understand this. The Trinity, God, in three persons in the Trinity, had interaction from eternity past between the three members of the Trinity. In other words, God is a relational being, and there was relationship between the three members of the Trinity from eternity past. Not only was God a relational being, but when God created human beings in his image, that was part of it. God made us relational. It's not good for man to be alone. So part of being created in God's image is being relational. And an essential part of relationship with human beings is free will. Now, let me give you a couple illustrations about what I mean here. Let's say that there was a child, a little 4-year-old child, who was being very willful, and he wasn't listening to what he was instructed to do. And he was hurting himself, and he was hurting other people, and he wouldn't stop. And so if I had to, or somebody had to, restrain him so that he wouldn't hurt other people, is he being obedient if he doesn't have the opportunity not to obey? Is a child being obedient if they don't have the opportunity not to obey? There's a Muslim terrorist group in Nigeria called Boko Haram. And one of the things that they do is they go into villages and they kidnap young girls. And then they take those young girls and they force them to marry older Muslim men. If you don't have the opportunity not to love, is it really love? If you don't have the opportunity not to love, is it really love? Is a child obeying if he doesn't have the opportunity not to obey? You want your child to obey not because he is being forced to comply. You want your child to obey because he's been given instruction. He has a free will choice to either do it or not do it, and he chooses to obey. You want your spouse to love you not because he or she is being forced to, but because they're choosing to love you. We understand that, don't we? The point that I'm making is that free will is an essential component of humanity, of relationships, and God creating man in his image included man being relational, and part of man being relational requires a free will. We understand that. But at the end of the day, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that we are not good, that we are not good because we chose poorly. We chose to rebel against God. So God said that man created in his image was very good. Part of that is being relational. Part of being relational is having a free will. But we use that free will to rebel against God. Now, I don't want you to miss the point here of what I've just done. And the point is that this answers the first part of that syllogism of evil. So the first statement or proposition or premise is if God were all good, he would get rid of evil. If God were all good, he would get rid of evil. Listen, God didn't create the evil. God created a system where man has a free will and we chose poorly. Why did he give us a free will? Because he wanted us to love him and to love each other, and you can't force love. So when we understand that God, an essential part of humanity, is free will, because we're created relationally in God's image, it answers that first premise on the syllogism. It's not that God created evil, because he didn't. He created the system where an all-good God could coexist with evil because he gave man a free will. So we need a view of the past. The second thing that we need is a view of the future, a view of the future. And again, I want to look at the syllogism, but this time I want to factor in the element of time. So the first proposition doesn't change. If God were all good, he would get rid of evil. The second proposition doesn't change. If God were all powerful, he would destroy evil. The third proposition says evil has not yet been destroyed. What's the conclusion? The conclusion now is evil will one day be destroyed by an all-good, all-powerful God. Now listen, you add one little three-letter word and it changes the whole thing, doesn't it? Because we're factoring in the element of time. The conclusion is not that God doesn't exist. The conclusion now is actually the opposite, that God does exist and one day he's going to make everything right. Now, I'm going to put one scripture verse up here that illustrates this, but there are lots of scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The reason why I chose this one, because Pastor Ron talked about it a couple weeks ago in one of his sermons, but Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The point is that evil and suffering one day will be destroyed. We have to factor into our thinking the element of time. And this deals with the second proposition. The second proposition is if God were all powerful, he could destroy evil. Listen, I would just as an aside, I would be real careful questioning God's power. But it's not that God doesn't have the power to deal with evil. It's just that he hasn't chosen to exercise that power yet. But there's coming a day when he's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything new. There's going to be no more suffering, no more death, no more anything painful. God's going to make everything new. the new heavens and the new earth. If you're familiar at all with your Bible, I think you understand that, because it's taught in many places, in, like I said, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, this brings up a question. And the question this brings up is, why would God set the system up like that to start with? So there's coming a time when everything's going to be made new. Everything's going to be made right. There's going to be no more death, no more suffering, no more disease, no more anything bad that causes pain or suffering. But why would God set the system up like that to start with? And my proposition to you about that is, what if the end is better than the beginning? And I want to show you several scriptures and try to illustrate this point. But I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to read all 4 and 5. I'm going to read pretty quickly, but I'm just going to highlight a couple things, and we're going to come back to this point. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit." All right, so just get the picture here. So John, the Apostle John, hears this voice saying, "Hey, I want you to come up to heaven because I'm going to show you things." So he comes up to heaven in his spirit, and God gives him a vision of heaven. So in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven." Now, who sits on thrones? Kings, right? If there's a throne in heaven, who's this that he's talking about? It's the King of heaven, right? He's talking about God. So if there's a throne, kings sit on thrones, and this is a throne that's in heaven, this is the King of heaven. This is God. So again, "I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne." Who's the one seated on the throne in heaven? It's the King of heaven, or God. Verse 3, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head." Now, get the picture. John sees a throne, someone sitting on the throne in heaven, that would have to be God. And then there's a circle of other thrones, 24 other thrones around God. And there are elders that are seated there, and they're clothed in white, and they've got golden crowns on their heads. Now, verse 5 says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning the 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, full of eyes, all around and within, day and night, never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now, who's praising? It's the 4 creatures around the throne of God. And who are they praising? The one seated on the throne. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Now, who's praising this time? It's the 24 elders. And who are they praising? The one seated on the throne. Now, I want to point out one other thing. In verse 11, the second part, he says, You created all things, and you by your will they existed and were created." So who's he talking about here? The King of heaven is the Creator God. He's talking about God the Creator, all right? So God the Creator is being worshipped, being praised by the 4 living creatures who are around the throne and also the 24 elders who are around the throne. Now look at verse 1 in chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb.'" Now, look up here for a minute. I want you to just imagine with me, if God physically, I understand that God is present in this place metaphysically. He dwells in our hearts if we're Christians through the Holy Spirit, and he's omnipresent. So in that sense, he's here. But if God physically came out from this side of that curtain and came up on this stage, what do you think you would do? Well, first, you'd probably die, right? Because the glory of the Lord would be in this place. But if we didn't die, how fixed would your attention be on God? Do you think it would be fixed on what God said and what God did? I think absolutely we'd probably fall on our face and watch God and listen to God. Whatever he said, we would do. He would have our attention. What could divert your attention off of God? I don't think anything could divert your attention off of God. I don't think anybody's going to get out of their seat and go to the bathroom. They're going to be on their face worshiping God if God were here present with us. Nothing could divert our attention off of God. And yet, that's exactly what we just saw between chapter 4 and chapter 5. What diverted the attention of these people, these beings, from God the Creator, God the Lamb? Look at verse 6 again. And between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb. We're not talking about the Creator God anymore. Standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and seven bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe, language, people, nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth." Now, who's praising? It's 24 elders and the four creatures. Who are they praising? Praising the Lamb. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked, and around the throne, living creatures, the elders, and many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So who's praising? Now it's the 24 elders, the four creatures, and thousands of angels. Who are they praising? Praising the Lamb. Look at verse 13. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Who's praising? Everybody. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, everybody. Every creature is praising. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, my point is, what could take your attention off of God? I don't think anything could take our attention off of God. But what took their attention off of God the Creator? God the Redeemer. God the Redeemer. My proposition to you is God the Redeemer takes the attention off of God the Creator, because a world redeemed is better than a world that never fell. A world redeemed is better than a world that never fell. Now, I think we understand this principle because we see it in our own lives. We've seen it, I would say all of us have probably seen this in our own lives. When we struggle with an area, maybe an area that we're in bondage to, and then God delivers us from that area of bondage, and then God anoints that area and it becomes a strength, and we can use that in service, and we have a passion, we have insight, we have wisdom for other people who are struggling with that same thing or that same area in ways that we never could have had those things on our own. Well, let me just give you a couple examples. Who's better equipped to talk to a person who's addicted to drugs than someone that God delivered from that demon? Who's better equipped to talk to somebody who's addicted to pornography than a person who God rescued from that addiction? We even see this principle in Isaiah's life. The first part of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a glimpse of God. He sees the glory of God. Now, when people see the glory of God, what does that highlight? It highlights their own sinfulness. And that's what we see starting in verse 5. Isaiah 6, 5 says, Isaiah responding after he sees the glory of God, "Woe is me, I am lost. I'm in deep trouble because I've seen the glory of God, and when I see the glory of God, I see my own sinfulness. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, why did he say, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips? I don't know for sure, but I think I know, because what was he? He was a priest, and then he became a prophet. What does a prophet, God wanted him to become a prophet. This was actually his commissioning to become a prophet. God wants him to go out and speak, and his response is, I can't speak for you, God, because I'm such a bad sinner. I can't use my mouth. And so what does God do? Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched what? My mouth, and said, behold, this has touched what? Your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. So my guilt, Isaiah's guilt, and Isaiah's sin was connected to his mouth or his words. Probably he felt like such a sinner that I cannot speak for God. Well, God's saying, okay, I've redeemed that area of your life. Now look what he said in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And then God said to Isaiah, go and say to this people. So say, use your mouth, use your words. So the very area that you, Isaiah, because you know your own sinfulness, highlighted as your sin, your weakness, your lost, is the area that God touched. And then he anointed that so that he could become a prophet. What does a prophet use? Obviously, they use their mouth. God said, go say to this people. Listen, God doesn't just forgive sin. He redeems us. He redeems those areas of struggle that we have. And my point that I'm making is a fallen world is better than one that never fell if it is redeemed. That doesn't answer my suffering today. A view of the past answers the first point of the syllogism. A view of the future answers the second point of the syllogism. But what about my personal suffering? We have to have a view of the present. And I want to share some scripture that relates to this. Starting in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Now, who's the he? This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy about Jesus. So it says that he was pierced. This was before crucifixion was invented by the Romans, before the Romans were even in power. Isaiah prophesied of the mode of death that Jesus, that the Messiah would experience. He said he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Now, what are transgressions and what are iniquities? Those are our sins. Those are the physical acts of sin. Whatever you want to think of, the physical act of sin, the physical act of rebellion or disobedience, Jesus died for. But you know the interesting thing about verse 5? It's preceded by verse 4. Now look what he says in the first part of verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. Now what are grief and sorrow? Are grief and sorrow the physical acts of sin? No, they're not. Grief and sorrow are emotions. They're non-physical. Now, they can manifest themselves in physical ways, but grief is not physical. Sorrow or sadness is not physical. So when Jesus died, now listen, when Jesus died, he died for the physical sin, the transgression and iniquity. He also died for the consequence of the physical sin, which is what causes the pain, which is what causes the emotions like grief and loss that we have to deal with. Do you realize that when Jesus died for your sins, he felt your sin? He felt your sin because he died not only for the physical part of sin, but the non-physical part of sin, the consequences of sin. He felt the shame. He felt the embarrassment. He felt the guilt. He felt the pain. He felt the grief. Jesus felt our sin. Because and the point that I'm making is that God suffers with us because he feels the pain of our sin. John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan River, and Jesus came down to be baptized by Jesus. When he was coming down to be baptized by Jesus, I imagine that John was probably with his other disciples, and he probably pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, in order for you to take something, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In order for you to take something, you have to touch it. So if I said to Josh, take my pen, go ahead and take it. Take my pen. If he just looked at it, is he taking it? If he smelled it, is he taking it? No, he has to do what? He has to touch it. He has to touch it. When Jesus took your sin, he touched it. He felt the pain. Whether it is a sin that I myself committed, and those are the natural consequences of my sin, or whether it is a sin that somebody else committed and I'm the victim of, or whether it's just the general curse of sin on this world, which produces things like death, and I have to deal with the loss and the grief. Jesus felt that. When Jesus died on the cross, he died not only for our transgressions and our iniquities, he died for our sorrows and our griefs. He felt the pain of sin. And by taking on our sin, Jesus understands the pain that accompanies the consequences of sin. I think we understand that intuitively. We understand that it is the woman that has been raped that understands what rape is, not the rapist. It is the person who has been slandered who understands what slander is, not the one who did the slandering. And it is the one who died for our sins and felt the pain of that sin that understands what evil is. Jesus died on the cross for the physical part of sin as well as the non-physical part. Listen, there's no other figure in any religion, any other worldview, any other philosophy that takes evil this seriously. So what is the answer to suffering? Our God suffers with us. Our God suffers with us. Let me tell you a story from John chapter 11. I'm not going to put very many scriptures on the board, but most of us are familiar with the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which is John chapter 11. So Jesus was friends with this family. He was away teaching his disciples in another city. They lived in Bethany. He got word that Lazarus was sick. He chose not to go to heal Lazarus. And so what did he do? He waited until he died. And there's a reason for that. Not only did he wait till he died, he waited 4 days after he had died and been put in the tomb. Now think about that part of the world geographically. Somebody dies in that part of the world, and 4 days, the decay process is well underway. So the decay process is well underway for Lazarus in this tomb. And Jesus goes into Bethany, or goes to the outskirts of Bethany. Martha hears that he's coming. And Martha comes out to meet him. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." He said he's going to rise again at the resurrection. They had a little bit of an exchange between the two of them. Martha went to go get Mary. Mary comes to meet Jesus, says the exact same words. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." In parentheses in the story. Did Jesus know what he was about to do? Did Jesus know that he was about to do arguably the greatest miracle of his entire ministry, I would say, short of his own resurrection? Raising a person who had been dead for 4 days from the tomb. Jesus knew he was going to do that, right? Did Jesus know that that night they were going to have the biggest party that Bethany had ever seen? Did he know that? Then why did he weep? Why does it say that Jesus wept? Because he felt their pain. He felt the pain of Mary and Martha and the people that were with them. And Jesus feels your pain too. By extension, he feels our pain. He feels the pain of sin. Our God suffers with us. The writer of Hebrews said, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Jesus understands because he's felt your pain. So what is the answer to personal suffering? Our God suffers with us. What is the answer to your suffering? Jesus feels your grief. He feels your loss. He feels your pain. Now listen very carefully to what I'm saying. This is a tough issue. Reconciling the existence of evil and suffering with the existence of an all-good, all-powerful God is a difficult issue. I think this is a fair treatment of this. It's not a perfect answer, but I think it's an accurate answer. It's a tough issue. But in order to understand this, we need to look at the past, we need to look at the future, and we need to look at the present. Now, we all know that evil and suffering exist. We all know that evil is out there. But I want to tell you something else that we all know. We all know that evil isn't just out there, but evil is in here. We know that the world is broken, but we also know that we're broken. And the answer to our personal guilt is not denial, but forgiveness. And that's where Jesus comes in. We need to be rescued, but we can't rescue ourselves. So in Adam, we rebelled against God. We made a poor choice, Genesis chapter 3. We missed the mark of perfection. But it's not just by birth. It's by choice. We have made the choice to rebel against God, and we are guilty by our own actions. And that's why the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus offers to rescue us, but we have to reach out and grab the rope that he's throwing to us. The Bible also says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to transfer my trust from what I was trusting in, which is basically my own good works, to what Isaiah 53 talks about. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and our iniquities. I'm going to transfer my trust from what I was trusting to what Jesus did for me. I'd like everybody to stand, please, as we finish out the service. I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me just for a minute. And if you've never done that, if you have never transferred your trust from what you were depending on for salvation to what the Bible says we must depend on for salvation, I would challenge you to do that right now. Again, with heads bowed and eyes closed, you may know how to pray better than I do, but let me tell you, it's not a prayer that saves you. It's not words that save you. It's that heart transfer of trust from what it was on to what Jesus did on the cross. And I would just ask you to do that inside your mind, inside your heart. Just pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't save myself. But right now, I'm transferring my trust from my own good works to what you did for me on the cross. God, save me, change me, take me to heaven when I die. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Now again, please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you'd like, very quickly, before we go into our invitation, to just give a testimony of praise to God. If you prayed that prayer to receive the Lord, just raise your hand real quick. Anybody in the auditorium? All right, thank you. Now, for all of us, I don't care if you've been walking this gospel road for decades or if you just prayed that prayer and you're a new creation in Christ and you're taking your first steps down that gospel road, this issue of sorrow and how we deal with it is a tough issue. And we're going to have our altar open for prayer in just a minute. If you'd like to come forward and pray about something that maybe you've been struggling with, maybe you see it in a different light, and you want to thank God for suffering with you, I invite you to come down. Maybe you want to come down and pray about something I haven't even talked about. You're obviously welcome to come down. If you prayed that prayer, I would invite you to come down and talk to one of the pastors at the front. We have some information that we would love to give you that would help you understand the decision that you just made. So if you'd like to come forward at this time, we're going to have prayer time. Come forward and pray.